Well, we're going to pick up at Romans chapter 15, and I want to make an application going backwards as you're turning to Romans 15. Remember that much of what we were looking at in Romans 14 had to do with special days and with the fact that Paul's exhortation is that those who are strong in faith and have the Christian maturity to understand that these issues really are not all that important. In particular, those in this context who are strong in faith are those who know that Christians are not obligated to certain specifics of the Old Testament law and to certain traditions. Those who have faith, strong faith, maturity, are those who know this. And Paul counts himself among these. And when it comes, for instance, to eating meat, those who were the weaker in faith still felt obligated to the Old Testament kosher dietary laws and other complicating factors relating to meat that will be sacrificed to idols. Paul was very clear saying, you know, there is no unclean thing, no unclean meat. He doesn't refuse to take sides in the controversy. He just says, don't let this become a controversy, a matter of division within the church. The strong should minister to the weak by receiving them, by accepting them, but not for the purpose of argument. And that's a good thing for us to remember. It's a good thing for us to remember, especially the aspect related to special days. Because, you know, over the last several days, I've had several questions, phone calls, emails, on the radio show, lots of questions. Is it all right for Christians to celebrate Christmas? There are some groups that say no. And the obvious answer is yes, of course, it's fine for Christians to celebrate Christmas. But it isn't mandatory either. So it is neither forbidden nor mandatory. I think it is a great idea. I think celebrating the incarnation of Christ with an annual festival is a good idea. We understand that things can get out of hand and the cart can get in front of the horse. And frankly, I think when you see churches canceling services on Christmas Sunday because they want to allow people to spend time with families, it's missing the fact that the Lord's Day is a more important day than Christmas Day. And I want to say that kindly. I don't think these churches that have gotten all this attention intended to do anything injurious to the gospel. I just think they didn't think it through clearly. And so let's just take a Romans 14 approach to this. Let's not jump all over them in terms of insinuating that they were attempting to do something to harm the body of Christ. Let's not assume that they had a bad motivation. But let's, in a mature way, just say, we don't think that was a good idea. The Lord's Day is even more important than Christmas. And that's a good thing for all of us to remember. Maybe this is a good wake-up call. The gathering of God's people together every Lord's Day is more important than any special day. But it's great and it's wonderful to celebrate those special days. Not mandatory, certainly not forbidden. It's great. And what happens when one of these special days like Christmas coincides with the Lord's Day? It should just add to our real motivation to gather together to celebrate what God has done. Well, now we arrive at Romans 15. And again, Paul is still continuing. And we said this last week. This is an unnatural place for a chapter division, but that's all right. We just have to remember our basic principle, which is that the chapter and verse divisions aren't there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but by the insight of a printer. And so we want to make a distinction between the text of Scripture and the numerical system that's been placed over it. And it's very helpful to be able to say, right now, we're looking at Romans 15, verse 1. We all can find the place. But this is just a continuation of the argument and the teaching that Paul has already been giving. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So now Paul is pointing to an even more generalized principle here. Now we who are strong. Now what's very unusual about that is that Paul seldom uses the first person pronoun, and he even more infrequently uses the first person plural. Now, sometimes in defending his call as an apostle, he will say, I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He will speak in first person in terms of his testimony and in terms of his apostolic calling. But he rarely speaks in the first person plural using we. But he does here. And the very fact that this is infrequent suggests to us that when Paul uses it, it's of particular importance. And here he identifies himself with the strong. Now we who are strong ought to do what? Ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now again, one of the basic principles of the Christian faith is that it's not all about us. And Paul's concern here is that the strong could, in a way that would validate their own strength and maturity and would probably stroke their own egos, could please themselves. And we could arrange the church, couldn't we? In all of its different dimensions, in a way that would please the mature. We would only talk about mature things. We would only talk to mature people. We would only have mature conversation. And you know what? That just doesn't fit the church. Because the church is made up not only of the mature, who are described here as the strong, but also of the spiritually immature, who are the weak. And the New Testament is very clear about the fact that that is a normal congregation. Well, first of all, we have differences of age. We understand what it means for a child to grow up in the faith. You don't expect a 9-year-old to be a specialist in systematic theology, but there are some very theologically inclined 9-year-olds. But still, you normally don't call him as pastor of the church. And so a part of this is growing up, even in a chronological sense, by age. But more importantly than that, we're at different ages in terms of our Christian discipleship. There are some who are described as babes in Christ. And they are infants in the gospel, in the things of God. And yet there are those also who have grown up in the faith. They have grown into maturity. And so you have, well, you also have the exhortation twice in the New Testament in two different forms. You should by now be eating meat, not just satisfied with milk. So there's the imperative that we are to grow up. We are to grow into maturity. We are to grow in Christ. But if you just walk into any healthy congregation at any time, you're going to find something very much like what Paul knows is true in Rome. There will be more mature and less mature. People along the way of growing to maturity, some who are kind of straggling behind. Paul says two things here. Number one, the mature do not aim, if they're truly mature, at pleasing themselves. And secondly, the big theme of Romans 14 was, in Christian love, you don't let the stragglers set the agenda. You don't let the immature set the agenda. If they want to argue about special days, if they want to argue about meat, don't enter into that contentious discussion. Nothing is too important, so important, as to cause injury to the gospel and to the unity of the body of Christ. Therefore, the strong are to demonstrate understanding to the weak. And that's been the theme that Paul has been setting forward. And now the principle, 15 verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear. Now that's an even more important way of putting it, isn't it? It's not just to observe. And it's not just even to concede. Now it's to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now, when you think about that, it could be immediately kind of jumped over as some kind of poetic exhortation. But, you know, when we think about it a little more deeply, this bear verb here, to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, certainly must mean that we do more than merely put up with them. We also understand that if we're going to actually carry these weak with us and help them to grow into maturity, we're going to have to take them as they are. And we're going to have to bear them with all of their immaturity rather than just to please ourselves. Now, when I was a kid, I always wondered why adults sometimes didn't want us around. I mean, they never said, just beat it, kids. But, you know, there were times when my parents, of all things, liked to talk with other adults. And I can remember as a kid thinking, well, that's weird. Because, after all, as a kid, you think of yourself as belonging in every conversation. You know, why would they ever want to talk? And then, you know, now I realize it's really nice to have an adult conversation. I talked to a woman one day when I was just out and about doing some business, and she said, I've not been able to use a polysyllabic word in days. You know, I've been with toddlers. And she said, I was just out, I was doing some business, and here, she said, this is fantastic, I'm using adult words. And you know, I know she loves her children. I know she misses them even as she's saying that. But every once in a while, you just like to have an adult conversation. And, you know, I think Paul understands that happens within the church, too. Every once in a while, the mature just want to have a mature conversation. And yet Paul says, that's the one thing you really can't do. You can't just decide you're only going to hang around with the mature. You have a responsibility to minister and to teach to others, to bring them into this. Now, again, you don't let the immature, the weak in faith, set the agenda, but you do not seek merely your own pleasure, not just please ourselves. Then in verse 2, Paul applies this. He says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. A couple of other interesting things right in that verse. Number one, his neighbor. Where does that come from? Well, when you're talking just within the church, this isn't Paul speaking about the Roman Christians' responsibility to other Roman citizens. That's not the point. Now, he did address that earlier in the book. Here, and by the way, that just two chapters back in Romans chapter 13. Here he's talking about fellow Christians, and he says, neighbor. Now, you remember when we were talking about Romans chapter 12 and 13 and 14, I mentioned that this is where you begin to see that Paul is citing Jesus in very subtle ways. For instance, in chapter 12 and chapter 13, you start to see refrains from the Sermon on the Mount. And right here, you start to see refrains from Jesus' teaching that, for instance, the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then the second commandment is likened to the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor is a very unusual word for Paul to insert here. And, you know, this isn't Mr. Rogers just using neighbor as a word for friend. This is a very specific reference in which Paul is saying here, look, if you owe your neighbor, in the way Jesus was speaking about your neighbor, if you owe all humanity this basic level of respect inside the church, you must certainly owe an even higher level of respect to each other. And for him to call a fellow church member a neighbor, very interesting. And you just look at the way Paul writes, and this stands out. And the next thing is, he says, for his good, to his edification. Now, here, a Roman background is very important, because the idea of the good life, or the good, the summum bonum, and as you know in the Latin, that was a big Roman concern. And here Paul says, look, you Christians in Rome, Gentiles and Jewish in background, obligated to each other, the strong and the weak, we are not to please ourselves, but we are to please our Christian neighbor for his good. In other words, that she would actually be encouraged into Christ-likeness, into maturity, into the fellowship of the church. We are to encourage each other this way, not to please ourselves, but to please each other to his edification. That is the very idea that they would be growing up to their strength, to edify, is to fortify or to strengthen. And then Paul, in verse 3, gives the consummate illustration. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Very interesting. Paul says, look, the very essence of the Christian gospel is to understand that Christ did not please himself. Had he pleased himself, he would never have died upon the cross. We would have no Christianity. We would have no gospel, no salvation. There would be no church had the Lord Jesus Christ operated by the principle that he would please himself. And then Paul shows something very interesting, and we're going to see this throughout chapter 15. He goes back to the Old Testament, and he picks up in the 69th Psalm, the 9th verse, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Many times throughout the New Testament writers will pick up on Psalm 69 as a messianic psalm, and will find a touchstone in terms of Christ's messianic purpose in this particular psalm. And in verse 9 here, Paul's point is that Christ willingly received the reproaches that were directed towards God's people. And this is also speaking of his atoning work. So Christ becomes our example. He doesn't serve himself. He serves the church. He doesn't please himself. He pleased the Father by serving the redeemed by literally going to Calvary's cross and giving his life. Therefore, with the example of Christ, I mean, isn't that the ultimate? Here you have the incarnate Son of God. And he is not merely strong in faith. He is the very object of our faith and the giver of that faith. And he did not merely please himself, but, well, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 will say he humbled himself, taking willingly upon himself the form of a man. That's the very essence of Christmas, the incarnation, when he came and assumed flesh and dwelt among us. If our model is our Savior, then the strong can't just seek to please themselves, but rather to please the weak, to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, Paul here has cited the 69th Psalm, and in verse 4, he actually draws attention to that with a principle that is so very important to us. We're going to nail down this morning Romans 15, verse 4, because here is our mandate as to how we are to understand the Old Testament. The Christian interpretation of the Old Testament, the role of the Old Testament within the church, comes down to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, a verse that is often neglected, for that matter, often unknown, but is right here in the center of Paul's climactic application of all that he's been teaching as the Holy Spirit has been speaking through him to the Romans. Look carefully at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, that is an incredibly important verse. Paul here has just cited the 69th Psalm. He's applied it to Christ as a messianic, prophetic message. And he said, this is fulfilled in Christ. We can look now as the church at Christ and at the fulfillment of the messianic hopes of Israel as articulated in the 69th Psalm. And we can be edified and given hope by observing this, by tracing this through the Scripture. What is our obligation to the Old Testament? Very interesting question. You know, one of the earliest heresies in the Christian church was the heresy of a man by the name of Marcion, who simply denied that we have any obligation whatsoever to the Old Testament. It was a radical view, and indeed a heretical view of Christianity. He simply lopped off the Old Testament. And then he went inside the New Testament and lopped off anything he thought sounded like the Old Testament. Well, we can't do that. That is a heresy that denies the gospel. Because we do not believe that the gospel just shows up in the New Testament. The church's book is 66 books, the canon of the Old and the New Testament. And if you have to have one word for the Old Testament, it would be promise. And one word for the New Testament, it would be fulfillment. But the fulfillment without the promise just appears out of nothing. And that's obviously not the case. Of course, the promise without the fulfillment is just fundamentally unchristian. There is no gospel there. So Paul says here, whatever was written in earlier times, and that is the Scripture. That he doesn't just mean secular literature written by the ancients. That's not what he's talking about at all. This is a code language very well understood by the Roman church for the Old Testament, and it follows what he has done in verse 3 by citing the 69th Psalm. Whatever was written in earlier times, what? Was written for our instruction. So the church, Christians, we're still supposed to be instructed by the Old Testament. Now, here is a critical difference. We are instructed, but we are not bound. That's a distinction that Paul wants us to see. Because in the previous paragraphs, he's been dealing very specifically with acknowledging that in the Old Testament, Israel was bound to very specific dietary laws. They were set down in the Scripture. And as you've been reading through the Bible this past year, you've come across them. That's one of those areas in which Christians sometimes have a hard time actually just following through. But it's for our edification. It's for our good. We need to read that. Now, my guess is that when you read that this year, as we read through the Bible together, that you didn't immediately go home and clean out the refrigerator. Why? Because even as we are instructed by this, we're not bound by it. And so here is a very crucial principle of the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament. We are not bound by all of those rules and regulations and the theocracy of Israel. We're not bound by kosher laws. Now, on the other hand, when we say we're not bound, that doesn't mean we have no obligation to it. We are instructed by it. You know, even when it comes to the kosher dietary laws, we're instructed. We are instructed that, for instance, this was God's determination to show His holiness in a holy people who would stand out from all the peoples around them by the way they lived, and their allegiance to Yahweh, the one true and living God, will be demonstrated even in the diet that they ate. And you know what's interesting is that we know a whole lot more about, of course, medicine and dietary issues and all the rest than Israel did. And many of these things actually have a very sound principle just in terms of food hygiene and health. And we can be instructed by that, but we're still not bound by that. And of course, Peter had received that vision recorded in the book of Acts when he was told that nothing was unclean. And Paul here affirms that emphatically in chapter 14, nothing is unclean. That's in verse 14 of chapter 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So we are to look at the Old Testament, and we are to be instructed by it. And for instance, we are emphatically to be instructed by the covenant that becomes the shape of God's relationship with His people. A succession of covenants in the Old Testament. We are to be instructed by them. We are to be instructed by seeing promise and then fulfillment. We are to be instructed by the moral lessons of the Old Testament. We're to be instructed by the characters of the Old Testament. I mean, let's face it, one of the interesting things about the Bible is how amazingly honest and candid it is about the shortcomings of so many of the people that we think of as great heroes and heroines of the faith. We are to be instructed by that. We should be instructed by the model of Moses or of Miriam or of David or of Esther. We are to go to the Old Testament and we are to be instructed by it. We are certainly to be instructed by the law. Now, of course, Paul's been dealing with the law. We are liberated from the ceremonial law. We are liberated from the dietary and social laws, but we are not liberated from the moral law. Paul has made that abundantly clear already in the book of Romans. We are instructed by the smoke on the mountain and Moses coming down bearing the Shekinah glory of God with these 10 words. We are to be instructed by the Old Testament. Why? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When Paul uses the word hope, he is clearly speaking of hope for eternal life. Because nothing short of that represents hope to Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that those who do not believe in the resurrection completely misconstrue the Christian faith, because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied because we have no hope. And these things remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but we have to live by faith and hope and love. Hope is focused upon God's absolute and faithful fulfillment of all of His promises. So Paul's saying here, look, if you don't know what the promises are, how are you going to know that God is going to be faithful to these things? You have to know this, be instructed by the Old Testament, even to know how to hope. And when Paul says the Scriptures here, he's pointing to the totality here. So that through perseverance, and Paul calls upon us to persevere. He will later tell us in the very next verse that God gives this. It's not a human achievement. God gives the church perseverance. That through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. So here's the other thing. We are to have from the Scriptures, and in particular here from the Old Testament, we are to be instructed, but we are also to be encouraged. And that's an important thing. We are to be encouraged. Well, now, why would we be encouraged? Well, we'd be encouraged to read the Old Testament and know, well, this was promised and it was fulfilled. There's the encouragement. God said, I will send a Messiah, and He did. God said, I will send a Redeemer, and He did. God said, I will call out a people from all the nations. And he did. He said to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And they were. And we should find encouragement in that. God is the promise-making, covenant-making God who always keeps his promises and is always faithful to his covenant. And we are to find encouragement there. So here's our great theme verse for how Christians are to relate to the Old Testament. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We are to be taught. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we are to be encouraged. We might have hope. Now in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So now we're told that God himself gives the perseverance and the encouragement. That's another very important teaching, because we know that perseverance is a mark of the true Christian, but it's not a work of the true Christian. Just as salvation is all of grace in the beginning, it's all of grace in the middle, and it's all of grace in the end. We are called to persevere. Paul makes very clear we are to grow into Christ's likeness. We are to obey the gospel. He makes all that clear. But in the end, it still is not our achievement. It's God's gift. The only reason we are able to come to the gospel is because we've been called. The only reason we are able to remain in the gospel is because we are kept. As Peter says, kept by the power of God. So God gives perseverance and encouragement. May this God, Paul says, grant you to be of the same mind with one another. There again, you see a refrain from Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, this humility. Well, if we're going to have the same mind, does that mean that we agree on everything? You know, that's one of the interesting things. As a married couple grows old together, a lot of things just kind of melt into each other. And what began with two people, with two very specific and sometimes very different sets of likes and dislikes, just kind of moves together. And you start to even share in those things, and you don't really even remember where a lot of these things came from. And Mary and I have only been married 20-plus years, and yet I can see that happening. You know, you just start to move together. You don't even remember exactly who came up with this first. It just works, because this is us. And this is the way we eat, and this is the way we do this stuff. And others will do it differently. This is just us. But you know what? We're still not identical. I like spicy food and she doesn't. And I think that's going to be true when we die. I just don't see her one day saying, you know, I really like spicy food. I want that hot stuff. Give me the chili pepper. I don't think that's going to happen. And so even as so much of us just moves together and all the important things, we're really blended together, we still have some issues in which we're just two different people. Well, what's the predominating theme here? A marriage in which the predominating theme would be the differences is in trouble. Certainly after 20 years, if you're more unlike than you were at the beginning, unlike each other, then you're really in trouble. Well, the church is to live together seeking the same mind. And it doesn't mean we agree on every little thing. It's all right. And that's why some of you have read, I think one of the most important things I've ever written has to do with theological triage. And I'm just going to lay it out for you here in brief. There are all kinds of theological issues, all kinds of theological questions, and they come to us, and we have to decide, what level question is this? And so I have suggested a model of triage. And I presented this in theological lectures, and I've written about it quite a bit, and folks have found it very helpful. So in hopes that it will be helpful to you, let me just lay it out. Triage, as you know, comes from the medical field. It is a French word, and it came from battlefield medicine. On the battlefield, there would have to be a process of what the French call triage to decide who is more wounded, which wound is more serious, who needs the medical attention first. And that has been taken over to where now, for instance, in a modern American metropolitan emergency room, there will be a triage officer who's going to decide, well, this person gets treated right now, this one can wait, that one doesn't even really need to be here. Because if you just treated every patient as having equal need, you'd have people dying in the emergency room. Well, you know, someone with an inconsequential problem or illness or injury is getting the attention. And so triage is very important. The person who comes in with a gunshot wound to the chest, he gets in right now. The kid that comes in with a sore throat, we're not going to send him home, but, he's going to wait for hours, basically, before someone gives him a prescription that he can go fill somewhere. The person who comes in with a broken leg, that's important. Can't just send him home. But the person with a gunshot wound is life-threatening. We got to take care of that right now. If this kid's got a broken leg and he's not in shock, he can wait just a little bit. You know, let him watch cartoons while we go take care of the chest wound. Well, you want that to take place, don't you? I mean, you want someone. Not only that, you want someone who knows medicine doing that. I mean, you don't want someone just off the street to say, "This look important to you?" They may not recognize shock. They wouldn't know what they're seeing it. Or they might not know the difference between this injury or that injury in terms of its internal effect. They wouldn't be able to recognize the signs of internal bleeding. Wouldn't know what to look for. Wouldn't know what kind of test needed to be run. No, you have to have someone who really has maturity in medical judgment to do that. You don't want some nurse that just graduated from nursing school to sign that. You want a nurse that's got 30 years of experience in the emergency room and knows exactly what's going on. You want a doctor with that kind of insight. Well, we need that in the church because all kinds of theological issues erupt. I mentioned the heresy of Marcion in the early church. You know, just yesterday on National Public Radio, as I was listening, they had an interview with a pastor in Oklahoma who denied the gospel. I mean, right there, he just denied the gospel blatantly. He even knew what he was doing. He said, "I know that the rest of the church would believe that I'm denying the gospel." Well, he was right. And he is. Heresy is not just a thing of the past. And every once in a while, you will hear someone utter what is undeniably a heresy against the person and work of Christ. Someone will deny the resurrection. Let's just take that as an example. They deny the bodily resurrection. On the other hand, over here is someone who is in an argument about how exactly we are to understand baptism. And over here you have someone who is arguing about a very minute question about eschatology. Now, how are we going to decide which issue is most important? Well, I just gave you illustrations of what I would set forth as first, second, and third order issues. The first order issue is a truth or a question which has to be settled in order for Christianity and the gospel to be intact. That is to say, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what does Paul say you are? Lost. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, did not happen, where are we? Dead in our sins and trespasses, of all people without hope. So when you have something like a denial of the Trinity, which is in one form or another, a denial of the deity of either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, or where you have a denial of the identity of Christ, the person of Christ, or where you have a denial of Christ's work, someone who says the cross isn't the ground of our salvation, etc., etc., there you have a first-order theological issue, and you have to settle this because someone who gets these things wrong is not a believer. So Christianity hangs in the very balance of these first-order issues. And the church can never, ever avoid or escape debate and the responsibility to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints on those issues. The church can't say, "Look, we'll defer that to a later time," or "this isn't the time to talk about that." When something like this erupts, it has to be dealt with now. This is a chest wound, gunshot wound. It has to be dealt with right now. But there are second-order issues. These are issues that every congregation has to settle. But we understand that there are those who would settle them differently who are still believers. And we still recognize them as believers. Let me just give you an example. We do not in this church baptize infants for a very important reason. We believe in believers' baptism, in regenerate church membership. We look at the New Testament and we see no basis whatsoever for the baptism of infants. But you know, I have good friends who are Presbyterians and Presbyterian ministers. And we stand together on the gospel. We stand together on the inerrancy of Scripture. We stand together on the bodily resurrection. We stand together on the Trinity. We stand together on the entire truth about who Christ is and why Christ came and what Christ accomplished. I recognize them as Christian brothers. Brothers and sisters, I gladly associate with them. I was a speaker this year at the PCA General Assembly, and I eagerly embrace these as some of my closest friends. But you know what? We can't be a member of the same church, because the church either is or is not going to baptize babies. And I'm not. That's not the kind of thing you can just say, you know, when you join the church, you click off, I do or I don't. The church either will or it won't. It comes down to that. Now, that's a debate worth having. But you know what? That's not the kind of debate we need to have before the world. That's not a debate that brings the gospel into question. Now, it could. It could if by baptizing babies they thought that the babies were saved in that process. That would be a different debate altogether. That would be moving that closer to a first order issue. But let's just take that as an example of a second order issue, where I'm glad to call someone who disagrees with me on this question a brother or a sister in Christ. But when it comes to the local congregation, we can't say we're going to be of two minds on this. And that's why, by the way, we're Baptists and they're Presbyterians. We don't say we're Christians and they're not. And they don't say they're Christians and we're not. We just say there's a difference between Baptists and Presbyterians, and that we both can't be right. And when the Lord calls His church, we're going to find out which one of us was wrong or that both of us were wrong. But in the meantime, what we have to do is do our very best to be faithful to the Scriptures. Now, the third order issue is something else altogether. What about the timing of certain prophetic aspects of the Lord's return? What about the timing of these things? You know, in our congregation here, there are people who would have very many different kinds of eschatologies. Now, we're united in what the Scripture says is mandatory. This is first order, that Jesus Christ will return bodily, physically, in glory, to claim His church. All true Christians believe that. But you know what? I don't have a chart. There are some teachers that will take you right down and say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this first, that second, this third. Well, there's some general things there, but, you know, I just refuse to get involved in that kind of controversy, because I don't think that's where Christians need to pay, you know, our greatest attention. And that's where I don't want to see disunity come into the church by having a debate over those questions. And there are all kinds of things that are of far lesser consequence than that. You know, we could find an almost infinite number of issues to debate, even issues addressed in Scripture. But most of them would not be all that important in the end. The integrity of Christianity, the integrity of the gospel, would not be hanging on these questions, nor would the integrity of the church. In the first order issue, the integrity of Christianity is at stake. In the second order issues, the integrity of the congregation is at stake. But in these third order issues, neither is at stake. It is the task of Christian maturity to be able to tell the difference. When someone comes in and denies the deity of Christ, that's not a third order issue. That's not a second order issue. That's a first order issue, and we have to address it right now. When someone comes in and says, you know, I think you have your position on the tribulation wrong, or the rapture before or after the tribulation, or whatever, you know what? I would say we need to have an interesting discussion over that sometime over a cup of coffee. But we're not going to be taking up the church's congregational time in that particular debate. And someone comes in and says, you know, what about baptism? What about the ordination of ministers? What about some of these big questions? And you say, well, I could recognize people who disagree with me on that question as a true believer. But in the church, we're going to have to decide how we are going to handle that. And so after we are Christians together, we're going to have to decide as a congregation how we're going to settle that question. These first and second and third order issues arise all the time, and danger comes into the church if we treat everything like a first order issue. But danger also comes into the church if we treat everything like a third order issue. They're not. We need to recognize when the fire alarm goes off And that's when you break glass in case of emergency. There are times when the church says, wait, we have to settle this right now. In 325 A.D., the church said, we have to settle the deity of Christ right now. We can't go any further than this. In 1517, Martin Luther said, we have to settle this issue of justification right now. Because the gospel is hanging on this. But other issues, well, there are some that we're not going to understand until the Lord teaches us himself. Then we'll all have a one mind on the issue. But you know, when the world looks at us, they better find us if we're involved in some kind of turmoil or strife or even the urgency of trying to come to one mind together. If the world observes us doing that, it better be over something really important. Or we are really going to be sending a wrong signal about the unity of Christ's people in the gospel. That's the point of verse 6 where we will end this morning. Paul says in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That unity of mind there, according to Christ, in verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that really puts it in proper perspective. Paul says that all this is so that with one accord and with one voice, you get the number one here. Paul's got a very important point he's making here. Unity, union, one. We are to be united, one accord. That is one mind, one will. That's what it really means here. One will and one voice. We are to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the big picture. In the Old Testament, God gave Israel promises. And through Israel, gave the world promises that are now fulfilled in Christ. And specifically, they are now fulfilled in the church, in Christ's people. And these promises that God made, that He kept, that are now fulfilled in God's people, who are now united in knowing that God will keep all of His promises, these people are not to live for themselves, but for each other, in order that with one mind, that's what he says in verse 5, same mind, and then in verse 6, one accord and one voice, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the bottom line. God the Father receives glory when the people purchased by His Son have the same mind and the same will and the same voice to glorify Him. Now, until He calls us, we're going to have interesting little debates and discussions over all kinds of things. But none of those dare violate one mind, one voice, one will to glorify the Father through the Son. We know a lot of people don't know this is in Romans. They never get here. I did a little search trying to find out where most sermons preached in the book of Romans were located in terms of the text, and I had a couple of students working with me on this. We looked through all kinds of catalogs of sermons and just did a study. It's anecdotal. We don't have a listing of all the sermons preached in the history of the Christian church. Wouldn't imply that we do. But what I was amazed by was how many of these sermons were located in the first four chapters of Genesis and Revelation on the mind here. In the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And there's a steep fall off after that, a very steep fall off after that. There's kind of a little peak that comes up again with Romans chapter 8, and you can understand that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then there's another peak that comes up about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about being transformed and not conformed to the world. But then there's a steep fall off. But there are riches here. This is where Paul is driving his message home and where he's saying to the Christians in Rome, this is what a saved people look like. And we desperately need to know this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for every good and wonderful gift you give us, but how thankful we are today that you've given us this letter from the Apostle Paul. How thankful we are that he has pointed us back to the Old Testament where we are to receive encouragement. And how important it is that we see him point towards unity. Father, help us as your church to demonstrate that kind of unity before the world and to be an instrument for that unity among other congregations in your body, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.